We've got missionaries in town again this week, blessing, Ross and Mindy Smith. Ross goes back a long ways at First Baptist. He was a kid when I showed up here.
Yeah.
Back when.
We had a combined youth group in high school, so I was as comfortable here as any other church.
So I'm going to let you talk when Mindy gets down here. You can introduce her.
Okay.
We'll go from there.
I'm not used to a big podium.
It's pretty substantial.
I know.
It really is.
I don't have the privilege of knowing most of you. How long have you guys been at First Baptist? Just to kind of...
I've been about 8 years. Since I moved here.
Okay. How long have you been here? You've been here.
It's been 22.
I recognize you.
32 years.
You've been here 32?
33.
Well, just yesterday I celebrated leaving Durango 30 years ago. To go into missions. I was 18. So I grew up here. I didn't realize how spoiled I was until after I left. Trying to find somewhere else is amazing in the world. And there's some places in the Himalayas I would put with it. But, we have the privilege of sharing for a few minutes about what we're doing as a ministry. And I love this small group space because we can share a little more at length. We get 5 minutes upstairs. We get about 15 minutes here. And something new God has given us in the last 4 years is a ministry called Word by Heart. And it's basically internalizing large amounts of scripture in a very firsthand way, like you're an eyewitness to what has been happening in the story. Sorry, I'm a little nervous. It's like... We were locked out of Malaysia during COVID, and we ended up doing this school in Nepal. I had spent my 20s in Nepal. We were back there, and we had the privilege of doing this because we had been interested for some time, but we didn't have the time. Suddenly we had the time, and so we did a 3-month school where we learned 60% of the book of Luke by heart.
Oh,
wow.
Now, if any of you knew me in high school, I couldn't even learn the Awana passages. Like, I struggled, and key for me was we don't learn the words. We don't memorize the words. We remember the stories, and we remember the teaching. And personally, letting go of the reference was really key for me because I just get the numbers and words. I get stuck on that. So we just want to spend some time sharing how those stories have changed us this morning, and especially in the parables. I'm not sure, what are you studying right now?
First hand.
I don't have anything from First Samuel right now. We had 1 Kings 19 that we learned a few years ago. And it was Elijah going to the mountain of the Lord. So I'll stick with what I was going to do because I didn't have something. So I decided to check. We've been thinking a lot about the parables specifically recently because we're recognizing we're in the U.S. for about 4 months, and we've been asking God, what do you have for us in the U.S.? We have a love for God's word that we've never had before. And only 9% of Christians in America actually read their Bibles. And it's transformed us. Even I've been in ministry 30 years. The last 4 years, my life has been transformed by these stories. And I'm asking, what is different? Why are the parables not alive to us as an American church or as a Western church? And for me personally, it's because they've become so watered down. Like, I know the VeggieTales version of Good Samaritan. And I know we can all picture, like, the flannel graph or, like, we know the stories somewhere up here. It's like, oh, yeah, we know that story. If I said the prodigal son, if I said the Good Samaritan, if I said maybe even the two men went to the temple to pray, we would know these stories. But who was Jesus speaking to when he said these stories? How many of us could recall that on the spot? And this isn't a test, but it's just something I would like to be able to give to this group in the time we have, that they're not just an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Like, that's kind of like the little catchphrase it's been reduced to. But it was Jesus kind of giving a commentary on him bringing the kingdom of God. He would do something that would shake things up. People would often respond in a negative way to him, and he would tell them this story. And he was like, this is the new thing I'm presenting. I'm flipping your world upside down. And the parables are like a window into him flipping different people's worlds upside down. So we're going to share a few stories. Go ahead and share a story.
Two?
Alabaster.
Two or one?
Start with one. Alabaster jar.
Wow, that is big.
Easier to hide on.
Can I stand right here? I don't like barriers. Well, one day, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to his home and reclined at the table. Now, when a certain immoral woman from that city heard that he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume, and then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them with her hair, and then she kept on kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. Now, when the Pharisee who invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, if this man really were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner. But Jesus answered his thoughts. Simon said, I have something to say to you. Go ahead, teacher, Simon replied. And then Jesus told him the story. He said, a man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other. But neither of them could repay him. So he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Now, who do you suppose loved the man more after that? The Pharisee replied, I suppose the one for whom the greater debt was canceled. And Jesus said, that's right. And then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet from the moment I walked in. You neglected the common courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. Now I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she shows me much love. But those who are forgiven little show little love. And then he turned to the woman and said, your sins are forgiven. But the men at the table said to each other, who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins? And he said to her, you may go in peace. Faith has saved you.
Mm-hmm. That was really good.
Yeah.
All right.
We love spending a day helping people go into the stories. That's not what we're doing here this morning, but we found I think it would be a great devotional method for churches, just internalizing stories like this. And we're kind of still experimenting with workshops or, you know, a weekly thing. But we just wanted to give you a glimpse at new eyes to see the parables. So I have one more I'd like to share. Since we have 10, right? Wait, what time? 9. We could go about that. I'll just share one other story real quick. I'm going to sit down. I have to sit down. This is so big. No, I can do this. Okay.
Lean on it.
We usually work in a more village church situations or around the table with the people we're working with. So, this is the story that has changed my life the last 3 years. We were coming out of COVID. We were basically locked down in Malaysia for 2 years. The first year was planned. The second year wasn't. We were in Nepal learning these stories, and I was in my mid-40s asking if I had made good life decisions, having, you know, taking my family around Asia like this. And this is the story that God really set in my heart. So then someone from the crowd shouted, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide our father's estate with me." And Jesus replied, "Friend, who made me judge over you to decide such a thing as this?" And he told them, "Beware. Guard your hearts against every form of greed, for life is not measured by how much you own." They told him this story. There was a rich man who had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. One day he said to himself, "What should I do? I don't have enough room for all my crops. I know. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And then I'll have enough room for all my wheat and other goods. And then I'll sit back and say to myself, friend, you have enough stored up for years to come. Now take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, for you will die this very night. Then who will get everything you worked for? For a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not have a rich relationship with God." And then turning to his disciples, he said, "That's why I tell you not to worry about what food you will eat or what clothes you will wear, for life is more than food and your body more than clothes. Look at the ravens. They don't sow or harvest or store up food, for God feeds them. And you are far more valuable than any birds. And which of you, by worrying, can add a single moment to your life? And if worrying can't accomplish a little thing like that, what's the use of worrying about bigger things?" So don't be concerned about what you will eat or what you will drink. Don't worry about these things. These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers all over the world. But your Heavenly Father already knows what you need. Seek the kingdom of God above all else, and He will give you everything you need. So don't be afraid, little flock. For it gives your Father great happiness to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to those in need. This will store up for you treasure in heaven. And the purses of heaven never get old or develop holes. No thief can steal it, no moth destroy it. And where your treasure is, there are the desires of your heart will also be. So, thank you for letting us have some time to share this morning. Take a new look at the parables.
Well, wait, before you go, any questions? Like, what's the group or size group that you generally work with? Or is it one-on-one? Is it classes? Is it...
I prefer not to go over 15 people in the group because we really do it more of a discussion base. If we do a week of text, you learn about 7-8 minutes, so 3 or 4 stories. And the first day is just historical background, cultural clues, group discussion, just a few. It's really keep not letting it get up here, not just filling with a lot of knowledge, like, you know, Elisha did twice as many miracles as Elijah. Like, things that it doesn't pertain to the story, just but a few keys to just, like, what was the road like outside of Jericho, where the blind beggar was sitting? Okay, he heard a crowd going past. How big was the crowd? And everyone has their own images and pictures, and it's okay. We actually, a lot of the texts, we don't have a lot of those details. So you give Jesus an emotion, which is kind of, you're not sure if you can, but he had emotions, and the disciples did. And then you spend one or the first day and a half doing that, and then you, we do some different exercises with paraphrase and talking, repeating with eye contact, and not really looking at the text fully. So you kind of put yourself in the story.
Oh, excuse me, what was that last time?
I was thinking that's what you always tell us.
Put yourself in the story. By then you can tell the story, paraphrase. But then we move on to, this was NLT version, so that was mostly word for word. I had a few, you know, dramatic pauses. but yeah, the words are the last part to come in. And the more you work with it, the more natural those words become. And so we're working a lot with people who don't have Bibles in their heart language, or they've never engaged in their heart language. So they've been given a Bible like this that's been worked on for 40 years, and they've never read their language. And they're used to doing it in a trade language or another language. And so they just put it on the shelf because it's a holy book, and they don't actually engage with the heart. They're still up here. It's like if your whole relationship with God had been in Spanish. I don't think that's any of your heart language. Just a guess. Something like that. And then you suddenly find out that God speaks English. And so we just take, like, you know, a short story. It's like, okay, so you don't want this big book, but just here. We're just going to pass out this one little short story. Let's spend this morning on that. The next thing you know, 6 hours are gone, and you've been in the text, and everyone's just encountering God in a way.
That's true.
So, yeah.
Thank you so much.
Thank you for the time. Any other questions? We'll have 5 minutes. We'll have 5 minutes of the service too, so maybe a little more will come out there. No stories. We can't do 5 minutes and a 4 minute story.
We also do the foyer after the service.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So are you going to be in the United States for a period of time and then go to another country?
We live in Malaysia, so that's where our house is. But my boys are 13 and almost 11. And we haven't had winter in 3 years. And so my wife's from Minnesota. My family is now scattered all over the country. You know, my brother and dad are in Louisville. So we're just traveling, but it's also very much like an outreach for us. Because we have a church we'll be sharing with in Richmond, Virginia. We have some different YWAM. We work with Youth of the Mission. And we'll be visiting some different locations along the way.
Wow, I'm going to tell you today, I knew you, I didn't know your wife was from my hometown.
I think we figured it out before, but I always forget too.
Oh.
Sorry, yeah. Or maybe I do.
Wow.
Yeah, so I'm from Durango, but none of my family's here. And so we get 10 days every few years, and we make the most of it, because, yeah, I was here until I was 18, so.
Wow.
Any other questions?
Thank you.
Yeah, thank you.
That's terrific.
Yeah. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you very much.
I can say that is the ultimate illustration of putting yourself in the passage, right?
Yes, it is.
Thank you again so much. All right, so anybody do their homework? We never have homework, so did you do your homework?
I didn't.
Huh?
Did you? Because I didn't get all everything
all
right
there. We promised to go over some difficult passages today because they're all related. And another principle that I think that we learn from Scripture is everything that's taught in Scripture is illustrated somewhere in the Scripture. So we've been talking about King Saul, right? So let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9. And if somebody would pray for us, we'll get started.
Dear Lord, thank you so much that you show us how you engage the entire world to know you and to learn about you and to
be part of your character in their lives as they share you with others. I pray that you would be with us today as we learn that same way to be in your scripture, to be part of it and be in the story, and help us to learn what it does for us in our lives so that we can live that out. Thank you that you care about us that way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
All right, so we've talked about the nation of Israel wanting a king. What a flawed idea that was, but God is going to accommodate them, and they're going to learn a great deal about swapping God for a man. And there's some language that we're going to potentially not stumble over, but it potentially could be confusing. And I think I said chapter 9, we're in chapter 10. You'll recall that God gave them the king in their minds that would be perfect. Remember? He had all the qualifications of a king. He was tall and handsome. There you go. That's all you need. Right? Had nothing to do with his character, had nothing to do with any of that. But then it goes on to say, and it's beginning to like let us in on the character of Saul as we move forward. But there's an event. You recall that last time we talked about Samuel giving Saul six signs that would take place, right? So is there going to be two men? What are the two men going to do? Tell them that the donkeys have been found. You're going to go from there and find three men. What are they going to do? One's going to have three goats. One's going to have three loaves of bread. One's going to have a jug of wine. They're going to offer you some bread. Take it. These are bizarre things, but this is literally what he's experiencing as he goes on. You can go on from there and you're going to have a whole group of men. Right? And they're going to be prophesying. And then some very strange things are going to happen to you. Right? And this is where, if we aren't paying attention, we could come away with some interesting ideas about Saul. But let's look at verse 6. This is, I believe, the verse we ended on. It says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily." Wow. "And you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man." Now, there are three statements in there that are profound. What are they?
That the Spirit will come upon you
mightily. I mean, this is a big deal. The Spirit of God's going to come upon you mightily. What's the second phrase? You shall what?
Prophesy.
And we're not even done with this verse. What's the input?
You'll be changed into another man.
Oh. Okay. Then looking just a little bit beyond that, verse 9. Then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel. It says God changed. Well, it depends on your translation, but it says he changed his heart, or literally
gave him another heart,
right? So, wow, this is sounding all tremendous. And then verse 10, it comes about that he says that the Spirit of God came upon him mightily so that he prophesied among them. Wow. Now, if we didn't have the next 22 chapters, what would we assume? What conclusion would we come to concerning Saul?
He was converted.
This guy is radically saved. What a conversion. Huh. And this is where we all need to pause and be careful, because God is making a point here. This sounds eerily like a couple of other passages in Scripture, which I have given you. That was your assignment. This Hebrews chapter 6, Matthew chapter 7, Second Peter chapter 2, no, not the whole chapters, but I'm just telling you. And then lastly, Romans 1. So what I want to do is start with Romans, and I don't know how quickly we can get through these, but let's start with Romans chapter 1. This class has been through this before. Somebody reads to us Romans 1, starting in verse 18. And we've used this as a proof text that there's no such thing as atheism. So with that in mind, let's read 18 to 23.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, even since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, period. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools.
Okay, you stop there. That's great. Thanks. All right, so here is God's testimony. This isn't your opinion. This isn't my opinion. This isn't debatable information. This is God recording for all man to know something about him. He's taking credit for this. He's not saying, he is writing this, backing it up, authored it, and everything else. So what is he saying in the very first verse there, 18? It says that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against something. What is it that it is against?
Wickedness,
ungodliness, unrighteousness, depending on your translation, of men. And these men are doing something. What he is condemning them for is this next phrase. They're doing something. What are they doing?
Suppressing truth.
They are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And a way that we've said this in this class is they're denying that which is true, that they know to be true. And this is what we'll discover here, is that atheism isn't atheism, it's unbelief, right? It's a willful, intentional choice to suppress the truth about something. But how do we know it's true? How do we know that they know it's true? Oh, we have a text. Because that which is known about God, it seems a large subject. That which is known about God is evident. Does anybody have the translation of the next two words?
To them.
Even more specifically, within them. So there is something that they know about God that is evident, not just casual or it got past me and I didn't see it, but there's something evident within me that knows something about God. How do I know that? Because God made it evident to me. He made it evident to you. He made it evident to them. Who are the them? The ungodly, unrighteous, wicked, all the adjectives you used earlier. God made himself known to everyone, right? And then that's within you. So in your heart, in your mind, you know of the existence of God, not because you're clever enough to figure it out, but because God put it on your heart. For since the creation of the world, here we go, he's going to use another proof text about himself. The creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been hidden, veiled, unachievable. No, they've been clearly seen, and this one is very condemning, being what?
Understood.
oh, gracious, you not only saw it, you not only step outside and see creation, you not only look down at your hand and see this marvel of engineering, you not only look in the mirror and see an eyeball that is just full of liquid and somehow or other that sees, that thing sees, and yet being understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. And we're not done. God's making a point. For even though they knew, it was apparent, it was clear, it was unmistakable, even though they knew God, they chose not to honor Him, not to honor Him as God, nor give thanks. They suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. They hardened their heart. They engaged in utter unbelief. And for that, their hearts were darkened. Now that is a really serious passage, but one that is equally beautiful, because we were all in that condition. And apart from God coming and revealing Himself to us, we would have all died in that condition. So you can look at it either way. You can look at this as, oh my goodness, this is such a condemning passage. No. It's a liberating passage. It's a glorious passage of God's interference into your life. Oh, I don't want God interfering with my life. Really? Right? So that's where we're going to start. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6, which stands as one of the most controversial passages among certain people. And it's not as difficult as I think we try to make it. So here is the passage that we're talking about. Hebrews chapter 6, starting verse 4. For in the case of those, and listen to the words here, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. What in the world does that sound like to you?
Sounds like what happened to Saul.
It sounds exactly like what happened to Saul. It sounds like salvation. It sounds like conversion. It sounds like a proof text of having been changed. And then fallen away? Wait a minute. I thought that if you authentically came to a place of conversion, that other places in the Bible talk about how secure you can be in that conversion experience because you didn't offer it, God did. But then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance as they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. And that's usually where this passage ends, and everybody goes, oh gosh, see, you've got this one group that says once saved, always saved, and you've got this other group that says no, you're not reading your Bible. You can be saved and turn away from it and be lost, and it's impossible to return you to repentance. So which is it? So the battle goes on, the debate goes on, and it isn't what God's telling us. It isn't the reason the passage is here. I've told you that, and I know I keep repeating myself, but everything in Scripture is what?
God breathed.
Is good for instruction. Is illustrated somewhere in Scripture. Because God knew we'd read this and go, so now we've got a problem. But suppose I illustrate for you what I'm teaching you. Because we're all visual learners. I love this thing this morning, right? Put yourself in the passage. They're telling you, imagine. I wonder what it was by the side of the road. I wonder how big the crowd was. That's exactly what we're supposed to do. Because you can read a passage, you can pull out facts, Or you can do as God intends, and that is to experience the passage. Because in experiencing it, it's like you're there, like Jesus is teaching you, right? It's like, I mean, there's limits to how much liberty we can take with it, but we don't come close to taking too much liberty with it. We're just like, So, it is my personal belief that Saul is an example of this. And we're going to come back to this again. But before we do, I want to continue to add layers of confusion to this. Okay? Because only when we get it all out on the table, then we can deal with it all at once. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. Again, a well-known passage, but one that leaves us a bit, you know, we come to a screeching stop and it's very uncomfortable.
Not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many will come to me on that day, saying, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.
And that's fantastic. And it's the second day. So that's exactly right. It's so sobering. It's so remarkable that having done all these great things, that God in some way, Jesus in some way, would say, I never did. So let's back up just before that. And Jimmy may know these verses as well. But starting in verse 13, it says, enter by the narrow gate.
For broad is the road, and wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many enter through it.
So how many enter into it?
Many.
And what's the size of it?
It's big.
And who's he talking to?
Us.
No, yeah, he is talking to us, but more specifically in the day and in the time and now?
Probably the Jews.
The religious.
Right.
He's not talking about Hindus, and he's not talking to Muslims. He's talking to people who are religiously attending themselves to scriptures. Wow. Okay, you're doing a great job.
Narrow is the gate, and small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads unto life, and only a few find it.
Okay, once again, let's redefine our terms. This time it's not wide and big, it's small and narrow, and how many people?
Only a few.
Golly, this doesn't sound right. There's something that's cutting across our thing. Then it gets into some beware of some false prophets, right? Who come to you in sheep's clothing. They look like the real deal. They seem to be. They're even teaching scripture. But inwardly, they aren't. You mean you can look like a Christian? You can act like a Christian? You can teach Christianese, and yet you're a ravenous wolf? Well, apparently so, since that's what he's saying. And here's the proof text. This takes us past all the ambiguity and everything else. He's going to give us the means by which we can interpret Matthew 7, Hebrews chapter 6, 2 Peter chapter 2, and even the Romans passages. So you will know them by their fruits. Grapes aren't gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? No, very logical, I get that. There's not this fruit coming from those. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. Now, wait a minute. I thought you could have a good tree that's just lacking in good fruit. Every good tree bears good fruit. But the rotten tree bears bad fruit. And he's not even leaving at that. This is mutually exclusive. These aren't Venn diagrams that have overlapping circles. This is mutually exclusive. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit. Can't do it. Nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. He can't be plainer. He can't be more explicit than he's being. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, what? Okay, so let's take a good tree. What will it do? A bad tree, what will it do?
Bad.
And what will be its end? I've got a tree here. It's a fruit tree. It's got leaves all over it. Jesus goes over to get himself some of those figs. And what's there?
Just leaves.
Just leaves. Oh, it's a good tree. It's vibrant. It looks good. Everything else. What happens to it?
It's cut down.
Cut down, thrown in the fire, right? Or, I mean, cursed it. But I mean, the point being, there's only two trees. There's a good tree that produces good fruit. And there's everything else. I don't care what category you put it in. I don't care how you shade it. I don't care what kind of, you know, alternative idea you have. There's a good tree that produces good fruit. And there's everything else. That's it. So, if that's the case, so then you will know them by their fruits. Now we come to Jim's first sharing the verses with us, right? You have people coming to God, which is an amazing thing to do, because it appears that they actually have this in their head, that they have done these things and have achieved these things, and they were doing them and have accomplished enough to do what? They're turning to their works to prove their worthiness for what? Salvation, eternal life, the kingdom of God. So they're pointing to their works for this. Now, first of all, I think we're smarter than that. Who is the only one that produces good works?
Jesus.
Hey, when we say, I'm doing good works, and I'm saying, you're an idiot, I'm not really saying you're an idiot because you aren't involved. Listen, if the master uses a tool to create something beautiful, do you give the credit to the tool?
No.
It was his good pleasure to use you to accomplish his good pleasure.
Yeah.
What sort of, like, we look for results. I mean, that's the proof text of whether this is a good work or not, is results. How many times have we been over this? Isaiah had how many results? None that we know of. We don't know of any conversions or repentance that were expressed because of Isaiah's ministry. At least not in the day. I think there had been since, but that's not the point. The point is, did he do good works? Is God's will a good work? Did he accomplish God's will by being obedient? Not just willing. What he was all in. He was anxious. Look, Lord, send me. I mean, you can't get more aggressively on board than that. Look, whatever you want to do with my life, here it is. I'm going to waste it.
So
yeah, thanks for that. I'm going to take your life and completely waste it. No, I'm not. I'm going to achieve exactly what I want to achieve with it.
So we're just his instrument.
Yes.
He's working through us. Yes. He's doing the work.
He's doing the work.
He's changed.
Yeah. You and I have never done anything.
Yeah.
You know, how does it feel? The hand of God making you work is working pretty good.
Yeah.
But you aren't just saying, look, I'm doing it over here. I'm a salt doing its own thing. I'm a hammer, you know, doing its own thing. No. We're only as good as the hand that wields us. And believe me, there's another hand. So, as awkward as this appears, Jesus is really letting us know that it isn't by your works, because they're not your works anyway, unless they are your works, and then you're in trouble. But the results are clearly in God's hands, but it was never about the works. He's defining it as clearly as anywhere in the Bible. He doesn't say it's about the works. He says it's, I either or didn't
know you.
That's it. There's only one defining attribute between the unbeliever and the believer. and that's knowing and being known by God. The rest of it is up to him. Either you know him and pursue him and enjoy him, or you don't. There's only two trees. There's those that know God, love God, are involved in pursuing him with all their heart, and there's not. That's it. There are none of those. We're not done with awkward passages. So let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. And I do hope, I do trust we'll answer some of this before we're done. Jim, you're a good reader for us. How about 20 to 22? Again, a familiar passage, but think of it in terms of where we are now.
If they escape the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overthrown, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the Lord's righteousness than to have known it and then turned their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the proverb says, the dog returns to his vomit, and the sow is washed with rags or lying in the mud.
Oh, wow. So if we apply what we're learning now in these other two or three passages, how is it that we differentiate? Like, we can't judge, but we can differentiate. We can discern. We can differentiate between a believer and unbeliever. Not that we're judging them to damnation or judging them to heaven. We are merely observing and discerning what is in front of us, and that is what? Well, yeah, ultimately, and that will express itself in fruit, right? Yeah. Same answer. Very good. But it's if you do know him, if there's an authentic relationship, a good tree will produce good fruit. Because it's not you doing it. I've used this illustration before. My dad was in the citrus business. And you could see the orange trees out there, they're working the hardest because they would go and be full of oranges. That's the most absurd thing. Of course not. They produced oranges because it was a orange tree. It didn't produce thistles because it wasn't a thistle. So there was no effort by the tree to produce the fruit. It was God using the tree to produce fruit. That's what he does. And he puts all these illustrations right in front of us, and you are a tree. And now we can discern what kind of tree. I mean, first I hope we're starting with ourselves. But a dog returns to its vomit because he's a dog. And a sow returns to the mire because she's a pig. So she didn't become a giraffe. She didn't become a butterfly. She didn't become something else. So she went right back to who she was. And this is going to be a very difficult thing, unfortunately, as we look at the life of Saul. And please understand this. I mean, I want to make this clear. I'm not judging Saul. But we're going to discern Saul. So he serves as a warning and as a living testament to the fact that you can be these things. So let's go back to... we'll do Hebrews first, and I said we'd finish that. Hebrews 6. Unfortunately, context is everything. Oh, let me say that another way. Fortunately, context is everything. So if you're going to argue a point and pull out those three verses, you've got a problem. But suppose you realize that the answer is in the context. So, Jim, I know we keep coming back to you, but this is Hebrews 6, 7, and 8. And this is the answer. This isn't inconsistent with these other passages. It's dead on. God is saying the same thing in different places.
Yeah. Land that brings in the rain off the bottom of it and that produces a crop, you useful to those who live in this barn receives the blessing of God. A land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned.
Does that sound familiar to you? I mean, this is similar language. So what's the issue here? We have 4 through 6, which seems very uncertain or unsettling or contradictory or whatever, but then 7 and 8 bring it into focus and tells us exactly how to interpret it. There are only 2 trees, right? There are only 2 soils. There's good soil and there's bad soil. And in the parable of the soils, we're given a plethora of different kinds of bad soils. What are they? The highway, the rocky, and the thorn thistle one, right? And how many things produce, how many of those produce good fruit? Those bad soil, no fruit. But on the other hand, which one are we, our attention is led to what? The good soil to what?
Times.
Yeah, and now there are different degrees. I get it, 30, 60, 100 fold, so there's kind of 3 and 3, but the point is, you have bad soil, produces no fruit. You have bad trees that produce no fruit, they're gone. You have good trees that produce fruit, and you have good soil that produces fruit. So, what is it it's telling us? If rain falls on both of them, good soil produces vegetation helpful to those for which it's meant, right? It's a blessing for God. There is bad soil that absorbs the same rain and produces thorns and thistles. What's the difference between the two? The soil. And what do we know from that passage and the soils? What do we know that the soil is?
Heart.
Sorry, heart. That's exactly. So it's the heart that determines, I never knew you or I knew you. You're a good tree, you're a bad tree. You're producing vegetation for thorns. It's an either or proposition. And we try to add all these other layers or all these other skews, and they're all meaningless. It's either good soil, good heart, producing good soil, good fruit because God is at work in you because you know Him, He knows you, and He's producing things through you. You're a great tool in His hands. Or not. It's not more complicated. But we go to these different passages and we scratch our head and look at, oh, look, you lose your salvation. It has nothing to do with that. It's not even what it's teaching. It's saying that if you know Him, these are going to be the evidences of you knowing Him. If you don't know Him, these are the evidences of you not knowing Him. And Romans says, look, he's introduced Himself to everyone. And you are either accepting that, yielding to that, surrendering to that, getting to know Him, or you're hardening your heart, engaging in unbelief, and it's a dismal end. Yes?
Are you saying that bad soil can never become good soil?
Yes. According to the parable. I mean, I'm not saying you can't enrich it and do things like that, but the point is,
can good soil ever become bad soil?
The trees, he makes it very clear. The soil, your heart can be changed by God and God alone. So the tree, theoretically, are you a good tree or a bad tree? But from bad soil will come bad things. From good soil will come good things. So it is God the author who can, in fact, change your heart. And that's when we look at Ezekiel. I mean, let's do that. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 28, instead of referring to it, let's read it. Steve, you already there?
No, not yet.
Oh, okay.
What is the word?
This is Ezekiel 36, 25 to 28. This is what must happen, because we all start off with being a bad tree. We all start off being bad soil. So we are glad that God can transform us.
And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take take the heart of stone of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it.
Okay, that's good. That's great. Thank you. So what we have there, speaking of everything taught in Scripture, is illustrated in Scripture somewhere. It's just surprising that something as fundamental and as important as the gospel in the New Testament, is more clearly illustrated in Ezekiel 36 than anywhere in the New Testament. It's phenomenal that the clearest illustration of what transpires in the gospel is actually found in Ezekiel. That's an incredible thought. It's almost like there's one author to this book. That he knew all along. He told those of the pre-Christ times that this is how the transformation takes place. It's just a phenomenal thing that God cares so deeply about us that he's not willing for us to stumble over these things. He wants us to understand them. So he puts them in Sam I Am. I mean, you know, it's like green eggs and ham. I mean, I can see this. Do you like green eggs and ham? Yeah, no. I mean, it's like, it's not nearly as complicated as we try to debate these things. Particularly when you debate a topic, it doesn't even have anything to do with what you're debating. Yes,
Steve. It seems paradoxical to me, and it seems like what determines whether fruit is good or bad is the source of the fruit. Because the people in Matthew 7 say, we have fruit, look at our fruit, and so therefore we should be justified. And God says, the fruit that you have is not good fruit, even though it looks good. And the people in Matthew 25, the believers, he says, I was in prison and you visited me, and they say,
we don't have any good fruit.
Because they actually produce fruit without it being conscious of it. And so looking at what someone does isn't really going to tell you for sure. It's the source of what they do and whether it comes out of them knowing God and God working through them or them trying to justify themselves before God.
That's so good, Steve. I love tying the Matthew 25 into it, too. I mean, that is just absolutely dead on. Well said.
The concept of don't praise me, even the rocks will praise me. That is to say, he can use an unrepentant individual and still produce real fruit from that individual if he chooses to do that.
And it has throughout Scripture. It's not Balaam. Did Balaam ever say it?
No.
Did Balaam bless Israel prophetically and they were blessed? Yes. I mean, he can use whatever he wants. He can use a donkey out here. And here he can speak. And that's the polite word, donkey.
Use a crooked stick to draw a straight line.
Yeah, there you go. I love that too. So I guess what I'm saying, or encouraging us to embrace here, is that although we're going on a journey that will be basically a proof text of a very troubled man, he's troubled because he's self-willed. He starts off as an insecure man and never puts his security in Christ or in God. And until we do, until we find our security in that relationship where I know him and he knows me, we're going to try really hard at life. And in Saul's case, it's to glorify himself or to maintain his power of being king. And the great irony here, of course, is you came, admittedly, from the tribe of Benjamin. You had no business being. There's nothing that qualified you to be king. I set you over my kingdom, and now you're trying to usurp it, or to take it, or to own it, or to use it for your own glory. There's a systemic problem here, right? So, again, the time that we spend in being observational about Saul, I hope we'll be mature enough to see that it's really an observational time about ourselves. I mean, because the verses that come from this study are examine yourself and know what you're doing today. Test yourself. No. I mean, like, don't play games. Don't find yourself comfortable in the things that you're doing. Find yourself comfortable in the God that you know and in the enjoyment of the relationship that you have with God. Find your pleasure in that and not in the peripherals. It says that Saul prophesied. He may be one that shows up in Matthew saying, did I not prophesy in your name? Yeah, you really did. And so we'll talk more about that. Just what was this he was doing, you know? And then he does it again in chapter 19, maybe, when he sends out various people to arrest David, bring him back, kill him, and all the rest. And he sends out three different groups of people, and they all just end up prophesying and saying. He gets all mad. It's all does. He comes in. Next thing he knows, he's prophesying as well again. And God's reminding him, Saul. Saul, this is the real thing. See.
To me, the parallel to Saul in the New Testament is Judas. And it's interesting in Acts 1 what Peter says about him. He said he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Mm. He even participated in the ministry and what the Holy Spirit did, and yet didn't have a relationship, and ultimately was completely self-centered and using it for his own gain.
That's good again.
I think like in Hebrews, the first Hebrews passage that we read, because I've often put Judas in that category too.
It's definitely describing somebody who tasted all these things, and Judas was clearly one.
Yeah.
Saul was clearly one, and I want to make this distinction. The statement of the Holy Spirit coming mightily upon someone, that phrase is used 10 times in the Bible. Two of them doesn't have anything to do with a person so much. Eight of them are divided like this. Five are Saul. And three, you should know, are Samson. In every case, it was to accomplish an event at the time. Samson three times was emboldened by God and took on the Philistines and, you know, all the rest. Saul did, like, he went from this cowering guy behind the baggage to a man who was going to lead an army and was bold and all the rest of it. He gave him a new heart, all right, a courageous heart, but that's different than a converted heart. All that is to say that I'm going to go back to Steve's analogy between Judas and Saul and Samson. Samson, we believe, and we know categorically it's true because Hebrews chapter 11 tells us it is, that Samson was a man of faith. When was he a man of faith? You can't find a faithful thing he did until... Yeah. And I believe this is his repentant moment. I believe God has gotten to his heart and he's asking God, you know, please. And we know that he's converted because of Hebrews 11. Otherwise, we might not have known. So that's one doubt. A man who is converted through all these things. Here's two men. Judas, was he ever converted?
No.
But did he show repentance at the end? No, he showed remorse and regret. He showed no repentance at all. So you can kill yourself and that not be adequate. Oh, wait a minute. Saul, chapter 31, 1 Samuel. He is in war. He's losing badly. And he catches an arrow in the chest. Now, why wouldn't God have just taken him out instantly?
Another opportunity.
Another opportunity, much like Ahab. Here he's sitting there, and instead of acknowledging like Samson, okay, this is the end, I repent, I get it, everything else. No, the only thing he's concerned about is his own reputation and being made fun of by the other, or mocked by the other army. So he falls on his own sword. And we'll look at it. It's a tragic story. But the tragedy is a learning experience for us, not us going, you know, look, we're better than Saul because we're not. Jesus is, and Jesus in you is, but you aren't. Right?
So I think what has been confusing to me, to try and put those things together prior to this, is that statement, you will know them by their fruit. But it's really not for us to know somebody else's heart.
No.
It's talking about you'll know yourself.
Right. And again, it's being rather than doing. Always has been, always will be. It's who you are with God, not what you're doing. Because, frankly, if you're trying to take credit for God's work, you're already recognized. I mean, you are in the sick of it. So if we are acknowledging it's God working through us, around us, you know, whatever, that's certainly great. He's given you a seat on the 50-yard line. That's what you get. Now, that's the deal. You know, you're just getting to watch God marvelously work these things out in and around you. And we just get to praise Him for doing it. It's like the angels of heaven. They're watching too. They're on the 50-yard line watching the same thing, giving glory to God. We're no different. We're just, you know, you're either a participant or a pawn. We've said this before. You are either a participant or a pawn. But guess who's moving the pieces?
Mm-hmm. It's one of the verses in John 14. Jesus says, the Holy Spirit is coming. And He says to the disciples, you will know Him because He abides with you and will be in you.
Ah.
So the Holy Spirit is with Judas.
You are on your game, Steve. That is another fantastic reference. So I hope you all take note of that, John 14. Now, those are some marvelous correlations and parallel type thoughts. But I'm hoping that this will help clear up at least some what seemingly are awkward passages. But when you get past the notion of losing or gaining, like, are you losing your salvation? Stop it. Stop it. We're talking about the heart. We're talking about the source. We're talking about what drives these things. And, okay.
And true.
Yes,
sir. I want to let you know, I want to make a comment about Steve here. I like everything he said. It was like I'm going to try to memorize everything he said.
Well, I would say that God speaks to you more than He speaks to
you. Oh, really?
No, like I said, Steve is certainly on his game today, right?
Yeah.
All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for even desiring this confess. The fact that you do is just really mind-boggling. Shame on us for not wanting to listen and hear and sit at your feet and take it all in. Shame on us for not wanting to pursue with all that we are so that we have more of those opportunities to be near you. And then God, the great payoff of this is just to get to enjoy you. So I pray that you give us that joy. I pray that we encounter you in a way that is life transforming. And this, Father, somehow we would be instrumental and infectious in the lives of others who you want to bring to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.